Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at two men, both of whom will be filled with remorse in the end of Matthew chapter 26 and beginning of Matthew 27. They're two different men, both disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. They come to two different causes of grief and remorse, and they come to two very different ends. The New Testament's just extremely honest about the disciples, honest about every aspect of that which it addresses. But one of the proofs of the Scripture over and over again is how honestly the disciples are presented. What we have as the New Testament, as the books of the New Testament, are largely attributable directly to the disciples who became the apostles and then the larger group of apostles. But what we have in the 12 is a group of men who've had a determinative influence not only on the early church, but down through the ages, down through all the centuries of Christian history. What we have in these men is a New Testament honesty about, well, for the first thing, how slow they were to understand. That's very important for us to understand as well, because we would like to think that had we been there, there would have been an immediate apprehension and understanding of the things Jesus was teaching and even of who Jesus was. But the New Testament is honest with us in demonstrating that the disciples had to learn progressively who Jesus was, and they had to work through their own confusion and wondering. And even after the resurrection, the book of Acts is honest about the disciples asking the wrong question. Lord, is this when you will bring in your kingdom, when you will restore Israel? And Jesus tells them, no, it's not yet. We're still working through some confusion about exactly who I am and why I came. By the time Peter preaches at Pentecost, he's got it. But between Acts 1 and Acts 2, there's still a learning curve there for the apostles. The New Testament's honest about showing us the apostles' shortcomings. We've got the pride and ambition of James and John. We've got all kinds of things that become evident to us. We've got Peter's impetuousness. We've got all kinds of things that become clear to us. We have some of their inner workings that are revealed to us. We come to understand that these are very human men in a very extraordinary circumstance. And the New Testament speaks so honestly about their confusions, their shortcomings, about their failure, even as we have just been studying the Gospel of Matthew, to stay awake with Jesus as he prays. They're men who can show amazing courage in the book of Acts, who can stare down empires in the book of Acts, who in the Gospels are frightened to death to be in a little boat in the middle of the lake when a storm comes, until Jesus calms the sea. That's very encouraging to us. I think it's very important to us that we're not talking about 12 superheroes here. Or we're not talking about Jesus calling 12 superhumans. He called men who are frighteningly like we are. And of course, by the time we get to where we are now in Matthew chapter 26, we're really not talking about 12, we're talking about 11. Because there has been a departure from the 12 in Judas, but his story is not over. But first we have Peter. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 69, now Peter. Now Matthew is returning to Peter because, after all, we have been told, as Jesus warned Peter, that he would betray him. This comes very, very clearly to mind when you remember earlier in this chapter, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, after the Lord's Supper was instituted, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Notice very carefully verses 33 through 35. "But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Now here you see the impetuousness of Peter. Now you also have to give a clear understanding of the fact that Peter almost surely meant exactly what he said here. Peter's not dissembling. He's not seeking to mislead. He honestly believes that when this kind of moment of decision comes, he would never betray Jesus. He speaks with amazing self-confidence. It isn't self-confidence he lacks, it's self-knowledge. And this is one of the things we must always fear, is that we will have self-confidence without self-knowledge. Peter doesn't know himself well enough to know how he's going to respond, but Jesus sovereignly does know exactly how he's going to respond. Peter says, even though all may fall away, and there's a certain impetuousness in that that is not endearing. Because Peter is saying, even though they may all fall away, I will not. And this is the same Peter who very shortly will not even be able to stay awake when the Lord asks him to stay awake. Jesus speaks to him in verse 34, concise words. Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, that is to say, during the dark hours, this very night, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Now, one of the interesting things to note here is that numbers in the Bible are often of more significance than we first understand. We come to understand that the number three has a very important meaning. It has a meaning that is rooted in the Old Testament. It's actually a meaning that is rooted in many ancient languages, and Hebrew primarily being an illustration of this. In the Hebrew language, there are no comparatives and superlatives. We speak of something being big, something else being bigger, something else being biggest. If something's of value, we say this is good, and that yet is better, and the third thing is best. We can speak of small, smaller, and smallest. We can speak of tiny, tinier, and tiniest. But the Hebrew language, like many ancient languages, has no such comparatives or superlatives. That's a later linguistic development. So in order to say basically the same thing, there would be a repetition of the words. And the repetition of the words would say, if there is a rock, well, that's a rock. But if there's rock, rock, that is really a rock. And if there's rock, 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 we're talking rock. Consummate rock. Because when you say something three times, that is the most emphatic you can be. In the Bible, there's a pit described as pit, pit. You don't want to fall into the pit, pit. If you have to fall into a pit, fall into a mere pit. Don't fall into a pit, pit. And if you fall into pit, 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 all is lost. The Trisagion, as it's known, for the thrice said in Isaiah chapter 6, what is said of God consummately is that he is holy, holy, holy. It is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times. And in being repeated three times, it is to say this is the essence of who he is. There is holy, holier, and holiest. When you say that God is holy, 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 that thrice repetition, that threefold pattern is saying this is quintessentially so. Peter says, I will not deny you. I would never deny you. There is no way, even though others, all the rest, may deny you, I would never deny you. And Jesus says, not only will you deny me, you will deny me this night. Not only will you deny me this very night before the rooster crows for the coming of the dawn in the morning, you will deny me three times. That trifold pattern is making very clear, not only will Peter betray, but Peter will betray once, then twice, then three times. And the Lord has foretold this, and we know this by the time we get to the end of Matthew chapter 26. And the words, now Peter, make sense, because all of a sudden Peter's kind of been off the stage in terms of being in the center of the action, except for the fact that Matthew helped us to understand that it is Peter who went with Jesus, following, we read in verse 58, at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. He entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, putting this in the context of Matthew chapter 26, it would appear that a good many of those who were with Jesus in terms of his disciples, they scattered and went to places which are off our screen. They're outside the text. We don't know where they are. They will become an important part of the story again later, but at this point, we only know where one disciple is. We know where Peter is. And there's something commendable about Peter being where he is, because even as the others appear to have been scattered more widely, we have Peter who is following Jesus at some risk. He is following Jesus. He wants to see. He doesn't want Jesus to go out of his eyes. He wants to see what's going to happen. He wants to follow, to see, so that, he can not be out of the action of seeing what is going on. There is a commendable courage in what Peter has done heretofore. He follows, and he's in the courtyard where Jesus has now been taken inside the building with the council. When Jesus is inside as the council will interrogate him, Peter is outside. He sits down in the courtyard to see the outcome. So in verse 69, when Matthew writes those words, "Now Peter," this takes us immediately to where we think Peter's in the courtyard. Peter is the only disciple whose location is known to us. Peter has an important role to play. But then we remember what Jesus said he would do. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." There are all different kinds of ways we can deny Christ. We can deny Christ with our words. We can deny Christ with our actions. We can deny Christ with our attitudes. We can deny Christ with slippery, sophisticated arguments. We can deny Christ with outright rejection. Here we have a most unusual circumstance. We have Jesus being tried before the Sanhedrin, the council, inside. We have outside in the courtyard the guards who would naturally be keeping watch over the entire facility in a city that is known for unrest, and especially at this time of the Passover. And then we have Peter, who is sitting there, as this was a quasi-public place, and at night Peter is in the darkness, but there, when he's noticed by a slave girl. Now, again, we could read that very quickly and just make this slave girl a part of the story, like the furnishings in a play, as if she's just fulfilling her role and it doesn't matter who she is. It does matter who she is. She's a slave girl. What does this tell us? It tells us that she had taken notice of the ministry of Jesus. It tells us that she, who would be ignored by almost everyone, as you look at the hierarchical pecking order and the strata of the society of Jerusalem, it's hard to get any lower than a slave who is indeed a slave girl. She's invisible to everyone there. She's just doing the job that is hers by force and compulsion to do. Whereas other girls would be inside the homes of their fathers, warm and protected at night, this slave girl is out in the night in the courtyard fulfilling a function that is pressed upon her. She knows about Jesus. She represents, in the Gospel of Matthew, those many who were watching and hearing and observing, whose yearnings must be beyond almost anything we can understand, as they were knowing that this man speaks like no other man has spoken. He does things no other man has done. She sees Peter. And either because of his Galilean accent, or because of the strange coincidence that this Galilean would be in this place as Jesus of Nazareth, the Galilean of Galilean ministry, is there inside being tried by the Sanhedrin. And she looks to Peter, and with a tone that we naturally read as accusatory, but is not at all in the text necessarily at this point accusatory, she says, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." One thing we have to note is that there is an accusatory stance taken by those who will ask and answer of Peter as we continue through the text. But there is no implied accusatory tone to this slave girl's question. She's just connecting two dots. Jesus and Peter. You were with him too. You know him. And Peter Well, we know that he is not concerned just with this slave girl who asked him the question, but with others who are observing, because in verse 70, we are told he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. You'll notice the angularity of his denial here. It's not outright. No, I've never met him. No, I don't know him. No, he just says, I don't know what you're talking about. Now, Matthew, as a gospel, has less irony in demonstration than, for instance, the Gospel of John, which is filled with irony. As the Holy Spirit inspired John tells the story in such a way that he helps us to understand the ironic twists and turns of what is going on as Jesus teaches and as Jesus ministers and as others observe and respond. Matthew does not give us so much irony, but there is irony here in Matthew chapter 26. Because what you have Peter doing here is saying, I do not know what you are talking about. This is Peter saying, I have no idea why you would ask me this question. Why are you asking me this question now? I don't know what you're talking about. The irony here is that there's no explanation for this Galilean being in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin at this moment other than the fact that Jesus is being tried inside. Which is to say, Peter saying, I don't know what you're talking about, is a statement not only of denial, but of sheer contextual foolishness. Galilean fishermen just do not show up at dark in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin. To say that he would stick out is like the Beverly Hillbillies in the East Room of the White House. That he would be a standout. There would be an understanding that he's there because Jesus is inside. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, when we come to a moment where the denial of Christ is a temptation, most will try to do the most indirect thing. And there's a human instinct there, and that's exactly what Peter does. I don't know what you're talking about. In verse 71, when he'd gone out to the gateway, so he's moving out. Peter is under pressure, and he's moving out of the courtyard, so he's moving to the gateway that would go out into the city in the darkness. As he's moving to the gateway, another comes up to him. Another saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Given the construction of the text, when it says another, it's almost certainly another servant girl. So it's another just of the same kind, or Matthew would have told us it's a different kind of character. So here again, another servant girl, as Peter is now in motion toward the gateway, says, no, you know, you're exactly right. He was with Jesus. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I want you to notice that the accusation from both of these slave girls is nothing more than that Peter was with Jesus. Now, again, that would make no sense unless we come to understand that even at this point, especially at this point, Jesus and his earthly ministry is defined by those who are with him and those who are against him. So the whole city of Jerusalem right now is turning against him. But he had his disciples. There were those who were with him. They were with him in times of controversy. They were with him in times of public ministry. They were with him. They were associated with him as he performed miracles. They were there glad to stand by as Jesus taught. Those who observed Jesus observed his disciples. In verse 72, Peter's denial to this second opportunity is a far more direct denial. I do not know the man. First he said, I do not know what you are talking about. That's indirect. You know, this is what happens when the police knock on the door and say, we'd like to talk to you about this robbery. I don't know what you're talking about. This is what happens when you talk to your teenager and you say, how is it that this happened? I don't know what you're talking about. It's a different thing when they say, I don't know the man. A more direct denial. I don't know what you're talking about is now distilled in a far more focal statement. I do not know the man. Denial one. Denial two. In verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, For even the way you talk gives you away. Now here, Matthew increases the irony tremendously. How do they recognize in Peter that he is a Galilean? The way he talks. We come to understand that that's a big difference. There are dialects that betray where a person was born, where a person was raised. You can try to get away from that dialect. You'll never fully be away from that dialect. And here we have Peter, whose dialect gives him away. And as the dialect gives him away, the bystanders come to the immediate and correct inference that he is from Galilee, connecting the dots. If he's from Galilee, he was with Jesus. And so the bystanders who have heard him deny what these servant girls said of him, they say, we can listen to you talk, and it's sounding a lot like Galilee. Notice what Peter's accused of here. He's accused of his speech giving him away, his talk. How's he going to respond? In verse 74, he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Do you see the irony here? The irony is that the bystanders said, you sound like a Galilean. You do. You sound like a Galilean. If you're a Galilean, then surely you must have been with Jesus, and that explains why you are here. Your talk gives you away. Peter's response to this is to swear and to curse. He's going to do everything possible so that his talk does not give him away as a follower of Christ. He's going to do everything he can with his language to create distance between himself and the one he had followed. He began to curse and to swear, and then he repeats the outright denial, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Now the judgment here is painful even to observe from the distance of 20 centuries. Denial 1, denial 2, denial 3. And immediately after he curses and swears and he says, I do not know the man, the rooster crows. Never has a bird made noise with such judgment. This rooster is trumpeting Peter's guilt, his betrayal, his denial. And at that point in verse 75, Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. We go from Peter's absolute affirmation, his bragging in the context that he would never deny Christ, his absolute confidence in himself, absolute confidence in his faith, in his own faithfulness, absolute confidence in his conviction, absolute confidence in his courage. We go from that to Jesus saying, no, Peter, you'll deny me three times, even tonight. Then we go through the sequence of exactly how Peter fulfills everything the Lord had said. And now we find Peter remembering the word which Jesus has spoken. And we find Peter going out and weeping bitterly. The man who was so confident just hours ago is now weeping bitterly. The scene changes in verse 1 of chapter 27. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. We knew this already. We knew this is what's happening. But what we are told in verse 1 of chapter 27 is that morning becomes the decision time. They've been meeting by dark. They've been trying Jesus by dark before the Sanhedrin. But now that the day has come, the time has come for them to press their cause to have Jesus put to death. And they will have to now take Jesus to Pilate. And that's exactly what happens. Even as they met in the night being a cover for their conspiracy, the night being a demonstration of the nefarious nature of what they are doing, the night being another reminder that what they are doing, they're trying to do out of the sight of the people. When morning came, they bound him, according to verse 2, and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. This is not irony. This is sheer tragedy. This is the absolute, honest depiction of what happens when a man sells a soul. But in this particular passage, in the first few verses of Matthew 27, we're going to see that it was a transaction in which both parties, at both ends of the transaction, sold their souls. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed the Christ. He literally takes on the role of the human agent that will lead to the crucifixion and the trial of Christ. But he made a deal with others. He feels remorse. The cause of his remorse is not to be unexpected. He had no right not to expect that Jesus would be condemned. Matthew has told us already that he betrayed Jesus, knowing that those to whom he betrayed him would seek to put him to death. But now the realization of this, the finality of this, the meaning of this, the weight of this falls upon Judas. He is filled with remorse, so he goes back to the chief priests and to the elders, and he returns the 30 pieces of silver, the very 30 pieces of silver he had demanded and he had received for his act of betrayal. And he says to the chief priests and the elders, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. There was a transaction made between the chief priests and the elders on the one hand and Judas on the other hand. What the chief priests and the elders wanted was Jesus handed over to them, betrayed to them, along with evidence that could be used to try him, find him guilty, and put him to death. Judas delivered. He delivered Jesus, you'll remember, with a kiss. And now Judas is filled with remorse. He goes back to those who had incited his betrayal, those who had transacted this business with him to betray Jesus. And he says something that is of urgent importance. In verse 4, he doesn't merely say, I regret doing this. He doesn't say, I don't think I'm going to be able to live with myself if Jesus is indeed put to death. He doesn't say, I am filled with remorse and I no longer have the courage to see this through. No, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. What he says is exactly what the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, are to hear as their greatest charge. The responsibility of the chief priests and the elders is to see that no innocent blood is shed. This is one of the key responsibilities of the leaders of Israel on behalf of the whole nation. They are here advised by the one whom they had seduced and induced to betray Jesus. He's innocent. They have been suborning perjury. They have been seeking to buy treason. And now they are told by the one who was the traitor that he has sinned by betraying innocent blood. It is the equivalent, in just in terms of the logical pattern of the context, of a judge being shown irrefutable evidence that the charge against a criminal is baseless. And the judge saying, what business is that of mine? Notice the response of the chief priests and the elders to Judas. They said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. They are literally forfeiting their entire reason for being. They are forfeiting the purpose for which they were established as the rulers of Israel. They are literally turning their back on the greatest moral responsibility they have, because they are determined to see Jesus crucified and dead and gone. What Matthew helps us to see here, and remember what we have said as we've been following through the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, of the four Gospels, is the Gospel that is most Jewish in its background, in its expression, and we believe in its first intended audience. And this would make clear to those who understood the inner workings of the Sanhedrin, of the chief priests and the elders, what it meant for them to turn their back on their chief and central responsibility to the people of Israel. as the covenant people of God, they are here betraying themselves. So it's not just two men who are betraying. It's not just Peter who betrayed Jesus by denial and Judas who betrayed Jesus with a kiss and by his entrapment. You have here the entire power structure of the temple. The chief priests and the elders who are betraying the very purpose for which they have held this office entrusted to them. And then they have the audacity, the evil, diabolical audacity to say to the man who has just admitted perjury, who has just admitted that he turned in an innocent man, that he has betrayed innocent blood, they say, "That's your business. See to it yourself." What business is that of ours? What business is that of theirs? That's why they exist. See to it yourself. Well, that's the one thing Judas can't do. There's nothing he can see to here. He's completely powerless at this point because of what he has done. Actions have consequences. The consequences of the actions of his betrayal are that Jesus is now being handed over not only to the Sanhedrin, but by the Sanhedrin to Pilate. And as he is handed over to Pilate, he is handed over to an almost certain crucifixion. And there's nothing now that Judas can do about it. He now knows the blood guilt is on his hands. Everything he has confessed to the chief priests and the elders is true. But there is more that is true because Judas is the one, unlike the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, who was in the position to have been with Jesus when Jesus turned to Peter and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is Judas who bears the chief responsibility. He is the insider with the knowledge. He is the one who had the privileged position of being with Jesus, seeing Jesus, watching Jesus, hearing Jesus. He's the one that has now betrayed Jesus, and he knows even more fully than others what he has done. But the chief priests, well, they are the reminder to us that the power structure of the temple, that the Jewish authorities of the time were determined not to see Jesus for whom he was, not to worship Jesus for who he was, not to receive him for who he is, but rather to reject him, and not only to reject him, but to see him as the very threat to their power structure and to put him to death. Judas threw the pieces of silver, according to verse 5, into the temple sanctuary. So he simply throws it into the sanctuary and departs, and he went away and he hanged himself. If we put the Gospels together, it appears that Judas did violence to himself. He commits suicide by hanging himself. And we are told here that his remorse is such that he almost immediately, in terms of Matthew's recitation of the events, throws the silver, departs, hangs himself. Then the scene goes back to the chief priests. They took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." This is almost unbelievable, except for what we know about human depravity, human sinfulness. It's like you have a crime of treason over here and jaywalking over here. It is a juxtaposition that Matthew helps us to see, because what they have just been presented is that innocent blood has been betrayed, and yet what they're concerned about is that the temple would be defiled if they take this money, because its original purpose was the price of blood. You know, one of the saddest things about humanity is how we can confuse ourselves and delude ourselves into patterns of sin and patterns of disobedience and patterns of disbelief and patterns of rejection of the gospel. And we just keep these complicated mechanisms of our thought life going to make the world make sense to us while we're in the process of this abject denial. And that's exactly what's going on here. The Sanhedrin is demonstrating this human propensity to keep changing the subject when you have to. And they're going to change the subject again. "We can't take this money. It was for blood guilt." Well, they just indict themselves with that word. They indict themselves not once, not twice, but three times. They took it. They took it wrongly. And now they know that the testimony was indeed wrong by the one whose perjury they had suborned. Now they reject this and send him on his way, and they're worried about what to do with the money. In verse 7, they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. In other words, they took it as an act of charity, they bought a potter's field, and it just becomes a place where persons who have no family to bury them and no means to be buried, it becomes a burial place for strangers. And Matthew tells us in verse 8, for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, because it was a potter's field that is now a field of blood, because it was bought with blood money. In verse 9, Matthew, in his characteristic way, tells us, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And he takes us to Jeremiah's statement, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. Of course, that particular price was set for a slave who had been gored by an animal. And in verse 10, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Go back to the text of Zechariah, the words of Jeremiah. There it is. Matthew says, connect the dots. These things happened in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled. We have two denials. Immediately after these denials, immediately after these betrayals, Jesus will be before Pilate. But what we have in the case of Peter on the one hand, and in the case of Judas on the other, are two classic tales of betrayal. Both of them coming here in the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. Both of them pointing to the treachery that is so close to the surface in the human heart. Now, the stories of these two men, however, are different stories. Peter does deny Christ three times. But if we move fast forward in history, just a matter of days, a few weeks, Peter will be standing in Jerusalem, not in the courtyard at night, but in the temple precincts by day. And he'll be preaching a sermon that is as bold as any gospel sermon ever preached. Then Peter and John will be taken before the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin who is just turning Jesus over to Pilate. Just a few weeks from now, Peter and John are going to be standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is going to say, we adjure you not to preach Jesus. And Peter and John are going to say, well, we don't know exactly what your rules may be, but we do know this. We're going to preach Jesus. Now, how do you get from, I don't know what you're talking about, I never knew the man, to this bold gospel proclamation where he's willing to face down the Sanhedrin? That can only be explained by the resurrection of Christ. And fundamentally, it can only be explained by the fact that Jesus' purposes for Peter are not done. Jesus said to Peter, you are, first of all, Simon. But once Simon said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, I'm going to rename you Rock. Petros. Peter. Jesus himself speaks of the salvation that he has come to accomplish by saying that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that is another reminder to us that we are kept by the power of God. Peter will actually tell us that we are kept by the power of God. Peter knows we are kept by the power of God. Peter ends up on the other side of the story. The one who betrayed Jesus, who is now the great preacher of the gospel. Judas, a very different story. Judas has been lurking in the background, unfaithful with the treasury. And now at the most crucial time and the turning point in the ministry of Jesus, as the events that lead up to our salvation are taking place, it's Judas who betrays Christ, whose perjury is the causative agent of how Jesus is turned over to the authorities who are determined to kill him. There's no way out for Judas. In the New Testament, we read of those who fall away that they went out from us because they were not of us. Judas was counted among the 12, but he was never really among the 12. Jesus was surrounded by these disciples, and as people looked at Judas, they would have thought that Judas was just one of them, one of the 12. It's a reminder to us that only on the day of judgment we find out who were the true followers of Christ. But between here and there, we can see by the roles played by these two men that there are those who fall away, and their falling away is permanent. They went out from us because they were not with us. But there are those who fall away, who betray the faith, as the Westminster Confession says, and bring grave injury both to the gospel and to the Church of Christ. But they are kept by the power of God and brought back by repentance to a boldness of faith and witness. And we have here a tale of two men with two very different ends. And we need to be reminded of the grace and mercy of God that is demonstrated in the life of Peter, as we shall see quickly in the weeks ahead. But at this point, the actions and words and roles of both of these men are a reminder to us of the bitter cup of betraying Christ. And we should pray never to lose the taste of that bitterness in what it looks like and sounds like and tastes like. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We thank you for confronting us so honestly with what betrayal is, how it sounds, how it tastes. Father, may you seal in our hearts a determination never to betray you. And may we pray that your gospel will be boldly preached, even as we know Peter will one day boldly preach it. And may we be humbled to know that the boldness and the courage and the confidence is not in any human preacher, but in you and you alone. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.